This morning, as we continue our Advent series, we look at how God uses us and how we worship God with our hands. And this is more than talking about if we raise them up in the air, if we clap them together during a song. It's how do we serve? How do we make the faith practical? There are those, of course, who approach God primarily through their intellect. They want a sermon that hopefully makes a little bit of sense and that they can apply to their life. So they read the scriptures and they recite the creeds and they listen and they learn so that they can better love. This was the focus we had 2 weeks ago. And there are also those who approach God primarily through mystery and through wonder. And they partake of the sacraments and they pray often, not always knowing how it works, not even knowing why it works, but knowing that something bigger than us, something bigger than all of us is what compels us to live this way. This was the focus last week. There are some people who want to feel their spirits stirred. They want a sermon to move them. They want songs they can sing that lift them up out of themselves. They're drawn to an emotional sort of worship. Next week, we'll focus on this tug of the heart as we sing, as we share testimonies about Christ's love at Christmas time. But today, it's all about the hands. How do we do things that show God? How do we do things that show the world that we love God and we love our neighbors as ourselves? How mindful are we of our actions? In this gospel that we just looked at from Luke 3, we find an account of John the Baptist's ministry. And I really like what Luke writes here because it's pointed and it's specific. But notice it's also incendiary. Look at it with me again. John says to the crowds who come to be baptized by him, "You children of snakes, who warned you to escape from the angry judgment that is coming soon?" It's hardly a welcoming greeting to people who are showing up for a religious experience. "Produce fruit that you've changed your hearts and lives. And don't even think about saying to yourselves, 'Oh, Abraham's our father.' I tell you, God's able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." That's frightening. And the crowds are frightened, and they say to him, "What then shall we do?" And he said, "Well, whoever has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and whoever has food should do the same." And, of course, the tax collectors are there among those, and some are wanting to be baptized, and they say, "What should we do?" He tells them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to collect." Stop stealing from people. The soldiers say, "Well, what about us? What should we do?" And he tells them, "Don't cheat people. Don't harass people just because you're an authority and you can. And be satisfied with your pay." I read these words and the words that follow about the coming of the Messiah. And maybe I'm a little bit off base, but it seems to me that they sometimes remind me of people who will take verbal abuse after verbal abuse, and yet then they seem to be thankful to the people who tell them how rotten they are. Do you know anybody like that? Someone who will let someone just disparage them, and yet they never say anything back. They act as if somehow it's justified. People who are in this sort of situation, they reinforce in my mind the belief that a lot of people in this world do not understand grace. They don't understand what it means to be truly loved. This is not a loving relationship. They don't understand what it means to be truly accepted. It is not okay for someone to belittle you like that. They don't understand what it means to be given infinite second chances, certainly from someone that should treat them better, and most certainly also from God. I mean, I just think of the way that people tend to undervalue themselves. "Well, I'm just a housewife." Or, "Well, you know, I'm not that smart. I just work hard." Or, "Well, you know, if I'd been smarter or sexier or prettier, maybe he wouldn't have left." We judge ourselves so harshly that I find it odd we need help from God or from the prophets to tell us that we're bad. We tend to beat ourselves up and convince ourselves of the bad things that happen to us, that they're justified, that somehow we deserve all that's happening to us. So why in the world would the church, then, need to add to that sense of unimportance or unworthiness? Why in the world would I preach about how bad we all are? I have a feeling most of us know how bad we are. That's why I work so hard to teach grace. I think the world does a pretty good job of beating us up already. You don't need to come to church and have me beat you up some more. And yet, on the third Sunday of Advent, here it is, John the Baptist's message, one of judgment and confrontation. And the amazing thing is, the last verse of the reading, verse 18, calls this good news. How in the world are these good words for us today? How are we supposed to hear this during the season of Advent, a season of expectancy and hope? I have three parables and a commentary for you this morning. A man named Harry came into his house. He walked into the dining room and held a bouquet of 24 roses. "These are for you, honey," he said, handing them to his wife. "I'm really sorry about last night. I felt awful about it all day long. I could hardly concentrate during my meeting. I was too upset to eat anything for lunch. Will you forgive me?" His wife, Janet, took the roses with an awkward smile. She was afraid to tell him that she spent the morning in the hospital and that this time he had cracked two ribs. Anyway, she knew Harry was sorry. He always apologized afterwards. "You children of snakes, who warned you to escape the angry judgment that's coming soon? Produce fruit that shows you have changed your hearts and your lives. And don't even think of saying to yourselves, 'Well, I'm a good churchgoer. I'm a fine, upstanding citizen.' The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." A young woman named Alice, she came to her breakfast table bleary-eyed and exhausted. Her college roommates looked at her in surprise. Usually Alice was a very sound sleeper. "What's the matter? Are you going to be on your German paper or something?" Nancy asked. Alice was a whiz at German. "No," she said, I just couldn't get the sight of that woman and her children out of my mind. I was up all night worrying about them." "What children?" asked Helen, another one of her roommates. "Oh, you weren't there," said Nancy. "This is the Christmas party that the church sponsored for disadvantaged families last night." Alice went on, "Yeah, I couldn't quit seeing them. That little girl couldn't have been more than four, who two brothers were younger than that. They didn't have coats, they didn't have gloves, they didn't have hats. Their little fingers were so red from their cold, and their mom, she looked younger than us. But she said she had to sell her children's coats because she had run out of food, and all we had for them was a bunch of silly little games and candy. We didn't have anything nutritious, just cupcakes and cookies and punch. I thought people like that got welfare. I thought there were food stamps or bridge cards or things like that." "Well, there is," Nancy says. "My mom volunteers once a week at Hope House back home, but she says welfare families never have enough to live on. They're always coming in for help, for paying their bills. They come in all the time for food and for clothes." "Seems like it'd be easier to work than to live on welfare," said Helen. "Well, but it's not that simple," Nancy retorted. "If women work, they have to pay for childcare, and they usually don't make enough money to pay for childcare and pay their bills. It's not like they have college degrees that are going to give them good-paying jobs." Alice spoke up. "You know what? I don't want to think about this anymore. It makes me feel awful. Those kids, they have no future. The daughter, you know, she's just going to get pregnant like her mom. Her brothers will grow up, become drug addicts or crooks or something. It just makes me sick and hopeless." About that time, a fourth student joined their breakfast table in the college cafeteria and chirped in, "Hey, ladies, good morning. Alice, you must have been really sleepy to walk off without this." And she handed her a present. "What is it?" Alice said. "Oh, it's your first present from your secret Santa. It was laying outside your door where anybody could have taken it." "Oh, thanks. That reminds me, I still have to go to the store and buy my gift for my secret Santa. Thanks for reminding me, Melissa." "Well, it's okay. I know you're not mine. I already got a really cool CD from my secret Santa." "That's not fair," Nancy said. "All I got was a can of cashews from mine. Now, I'm happy. I love them. They'll come in handy when I'm studying for finals." "Whoever has two shirts, I'm going to share with the one who has none. Whoever has food is supposed to do the same." Jack, he toyed with his takeout Chinese food on his plate. Steven had a basketball game tonight. It was his first game ever. He sounded so excited, so eager on the phone, and then so close to tears when Jack told him he couldn't make it. 9 years old. I mean, for crying out loud, aren't you supposed to be done crying over things when you're nine? And what was Jack supposed to do? Anyway, he'd never make partner if he didn't put in the hours, at least 12 hours a day. It's what it took if he wanted to win cases and add to the firm's profit margin. And of course, this would all be a whole lot easier if Marge weren't equally stretched. Between her medical practice and his equally demanding law practice, they made plenty of money, but what they did not have was time. Tonight, she'd drive Steven to the game, but she couldn't stay because she had to take the twins to the pageant rehearsal and then go back to the hospital to check on a patient who'd had a stroke earlier in the day. Neither of them would see the game. In fact, neither of them had seen their daughter Elizabeth take her first step or hear Cindy speak her first word. Jack couldn't even remember the last time he spent a whole day with his family. And even when he was home, he'd usually end up just yelling the kids, "Get out of here, I'm busy." Or he'd too tired to do anything but sleep. Cindy's first grade picture of her family had her dog and her twin sister and her brother and Karen, the babysitter. When Jack asked where he and his mom and her mom were, Cindy said, well, you're asleep on the couch and I don't know how to draw couches yet. And mommy's with somebody sick. Teacher, what then should we do? Now a commentary. Let me be very careful here. Last week, Liberty President Jerry Falwell Jr. stood up and said that the shooting at San Bernardino would not have happened if the victims had, and I quote, what I have in my back pocket right now. There was loud applause, and he said sort of jokingly, is it legal to pull it out? I think it is. I'm not sure. And he went on to say, I've always thought that if more good people had concealed carry permits, then we could end those Muslims before they walked in and killed them. He then pleaded with all of the students to go out and get a gun. Again, please do not hear what I'm not saying. This is not conservative liberal. This is not Republican Democrat. This is not gun control versus gun rights. And just as it is wrong to say all Muslims are terrorists and should be banned because of the actions of a few, just as it is wrong for a person to say that all Christians are narrow and bigoted and judgmental because of their experiences with a few, it is equally wrong to say all gun owners are irresponsible and should not have access to weapons because of the actions of a few. But our words matter, and our actions matter. And I think the words and actions of the Reverend Jerry Falwell Jr. matter. I'm a free Methodist pastor. I stand up and I make offensive comments to people on a weekly basis. This is part of calling people to examine their lives, to repent, to change directions. It invites backlash and criticism. And I think of Jesus in Luke 4, who's announcing what Scripture calls in that passage good news to the poor, when the good people of the first church of Nazareth rise up filled with anger and lead him to the crest of a hill where they intend to throw him off. I wonder what would happen to our Lord if they were all packing heat that morning. Now, Jerry Falwell Jr. never mentioned Jesus in his plea for an armed student body, and that is good, because I don't think Jesus usually does well in such settings. He said very few words that would bolster Falwell's advocacy of a gun in every pocket, and said absolutely nothing that gives license to his followers to, as Falwell said, just pull it out. And maybe Jesus is wrong when it comes to such things. Maybe he's wrong when he tells us to pray for our enemies and to forgive those who hurt us. Maybe he's wrong when he tells us to turn the other cheek. Maybe, but I can't say that to you, and I certainly would not say that to our Lord. And again, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying we don't have a right to arm ourselves. Those in our church who are concealed carry permit carriers, those of us who have that are trained well and pray daily that we never, ever, ever, ever have to use it. I think we would question what we would do if anyone ever threatened our families and might end up wishing that we never had that weapon to act as a deterrent. Those of us who do not carry guns pray daily that we never, never, never have to worry about what would happen if we needed it. And we may have no idea what we would do if someone tried to harm our family. We might wish we had some sort of weapon to serve as a deterrent. All I know when it comes to words and actions is right now, unlike the Reverend Falwell in his pulpit, I do have nothing in my back pocket to pull out except a conviction that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace and that he is the way and the truth and the life. A pistol-packing president who plays the deepest fears of his students is not. Teacher, what then should we do? Guilt is not good enough. We sometimes confuse bad feelings and sleepless nights with repentance. We sometimes think if we watch the evening news and we're brought to tears by the sight of homeless children in our city or maimed bodies on some foreign land that we're caring, compassionate people. We fool ourselves into believing that fretting about poverty or worrying about children is the same thing as doing something about it. But John the Baptist knew otherwise. He knew that repentance is not repentance unless there's a change in human behavior. What then should we do? Well, why don't you stop beating your wife? What then should we do? Well, instead of spending money on things you don't need this Christmas, why not give it to someone that has nothing? What then should we do? Spend more time with your children. What then should we do? Learn what it means to forgive and to work for healing rather than to impulsively respond with a hateful approach that expects everyone else to think just like you do. Repentance means turning around. It means changing direction. It means not repeating past sins or past behaviors, but changing what we do with our hands. And guilt is not repentance. Guilt is a feeling. It is not an action. It is a feeling that we sometimes confuse with repentance, because when we feel bad, when we feel guilty, we also feel like we've done something. But like John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophets such as Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Zephaniah and Jeremiah, they all know the difference between a feeling and action. They understood that repentance requires a recognition of sin and a determination to live differently and a genuine change of direction in one's life, actually turning and going in a new direction. Repentance would involve Harry admitting that he's out of control and getting counseling and joining a support group for abusive spouses. Saying I'm sorry is not repentance. Repentance involves Alice figuring out a way so she can do more to serve more than just punch her cookies at a Christmas party for disadvantaged children. Repentance is more than just feeling bad about some poor person that you met. Repentance involves Jack and Marge figuring out how to cut their workload so they can spend more time with their children. Repentance involves more than just wishing there were more time in the day and not really doing anything about it. And repentance involves the Reverend Jerry Falwell Jr. having every right to carry, and in a situation I know he would never, ever, ever want to happen, to use his gun in defense of a loved one. But it also means that he doesn't belittle those who feel differently than he does, and he doesn't minimize the work that others do for peace. Repentance is not just standing and talking. It is engaging and listening and finding places where our common goal is peace. You know, prophets, priests, ministers, even saviors, they don't enter the world to make us feel guilty. They're sent by God to call us to our senses, to point out the right direction, to give us the courage to go where they're leading. And they don't ask anything more of us than they ask of themselves. Prophets, priests, ministers, even saviors, they point the way. They know the route. They proclaim the trip is worth the effort. Because the good news of repentance is possible. All of the readings we had this morning point to this. Isaiah declared, and the one that we read together, God is indeed my salvation. I will trust and I won't be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my shield. He has become my salvation. Zephaniah knew it. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a warrior bringing victory. He will create calm with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. We already heard that John the Baptist proclaimed it. One who is more powerful than me is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The shovel he uses to sift the wheat from the husks is in his hands. He will clean out his threshing area. He will bring the wheat into his barn. And even St. Paul, in our few verses from Philippians 4, rejoiced and recorded, "The Lord is near. Then the peace of God that exceeds all understanding will keep your hearts and minds safe in Christ Jesus." Guilt is not good enough. Simply treating symptoms is not good enough. A friend of mine the other day was saying that they thought we needed to vote out politicians who have been in for more than a couple of terms because they've all become part of the pockets of the lobbyists. They're all bought off. That might be true, but it seems to me the solution isn't to get new politicians in, it's to deal with the lobbyists. What is the real cause of pain in our world? What is the real source of hurt in our world? There are lots of symptoms we try to treat, but at some point it comes to submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, recognizing we are sinful, and dealing with persons as being all created in the image of God, though some are most certainly in very distressing disguises. Repentance, a change of heart, a change in behavior. This is what God requires, not just feeling bad, but doing something. With our hands, with our feet, with our lips, with our minds. Actions, not just words and emotions. Thanks be to God who loves us. The prophets who confront us and the Messiah who saves us. now and forevermore. Thanks be to God for this season of Advent, where we can present ourselves anew to him and to each other, when we can be filled with expectancy for what is coming and for what God is going to do through us and in this world. And thanks be to God for the marvelous gift of grace. It is Christmas. Christmas can be born in us every single day when we simply surrender, when we allow Christ to be born in our hearts. It's more than a feeling. It's more than intellectual assent. And it's more than just a belief that there's something more. It's something that tangibly changes us and causes us to do things, to bear fruit worthy of our repentance. Amen.